If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. And we'll be looking at the ending of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. And you can find 2 Peter because it's after 1 Peter. That's right. It's also before 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, and Revelation, so that might help too. 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do commit this time to you, that you would be glorified, that through this we might be drawn more toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might fall more in love with him, and we might desire to stand fast until he returns. And we pray this in his matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter is writing his last letter. He's on death's door. He's imprisoned, about to be put to death. And Peter is writing to a group of Jewish believers, and he's writing to them concerning prophetic truth. All through the letter, he's talking about prophecy and the importance of prophecy and the importance of the second coming of Christ. And earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talked about the promise of Christ's coming. And he's talked about the fact that although many people will scoff and say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? It's been such a long time. And keep in mind, Peter was writing about 33 years after Jesus left, and they already thought, how could it be this long? Now, 2,000 years later, we can certainly see scoffers saying, where's the promise of his coming, right? But the whole point of 2 Peter is that we should be people who realize our Lord and Savior is coming again soon. And we should also realize that what he talks about in chapter 2 and warns us about here at the end of the book, that there are false teachers in the world. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, he's warning about ones who would come and evidently came a year or two after this letter was written. And that these false teachers are trying to push believers away from Christ. They may talk about Jesus, but they're actually moving them toward a life that is displeasing to God. And they're moving them away from an expectation of Christ's soon return. Because Christ's soon return and our expectation of it is linked to the way we live. That's what Peter's saying all throughout the book. Now, these last five verses of the letter, Peter is calling for the readers to remain faithful in spite of the false teachers. Now, the readers were already walking with Christ. He's not writing to people who are in the spiritual far country like Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. These are believers who are in fellowship with God. These are people who are regularly hearing the word of God taught. And these are people who are currently standing fast. They're standing for Christ. But the question is, will they continue to do so after Peter leaves? What happens when this great apostle is no longer on the scene? Will they stand fast? They will if they continue to hold fast to prophetic truth. And we, who have no apostles on the scene today, have the same obligation. We need to hold fast to prophetic truth. Now, take a look with me at the passage. We'll read the whole passage and then go through it. Therefore, beloved, 2 Peter 3:14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter is basically summarizing the whole book, and he's giving us a call to stand fast in light of the problems we see that in teaching, even in the Christian church. And look at verse 14. Verse 14 is about being found a particular way in him. Notice what he says. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, the these things goes back, the therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things goes back to verses 10 through 13. In fact, if you like to underline in your Bible, you might underline the words looking forward to, because those same words are also found in verse 13. Look for the new heavens and the new earth. Same Greek word. Oh, and guess what? They're also found in the verse before that, verse 12. Looking for and hastening, or that should be understood as eagerly awaiting, the coming of the day of God. So Peter is repeating, we're looking for Christ's return. We're looking for Christ's return. We're looking for Christ's return. We're looking for the righteous kingdom to come. We're ultimately even looking past the millennium to the new heaven and the new earth in which there will be perfect righteousness and no sin. We're looking for this. We're looking for this. We're looking for this. He says it three times so we don't miss it. And then he says, therefore, beloved, these are people he loves. This isn't just some job for the apostle. This is his life and this is his death. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, to the return of Christ, to his righteous kingdom, to the new earth, be diligent. Okay, he's called them to be diligent before, and now he's calling them again, that they need diligence to be found by him in peace. When he's talking about being found by him, ultimately he's thinking in terms of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, most commentators think this refers to final judgment. And they think everybody's going to be judged together, believers and unbelievers, at the great white throne judgment. And they think the judgment seat of Christ is another name for the great white throne judgment. For example, J.N.D. Kelly in his commentary says, to be found by the Lord when he comes is a clear reference to the judgment. And he is thinking in terms of what most would call the final judgment. There is no final judgment for believers. Didn't Jesus say, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, John 5:24, shall not come into judgment, John 5:24, but is passed from death into life, John 5:24. We will not come into judgment concerning our eternal destiny. That's a done deal. The moment we believed in Christ, we'll never be condemned. We'll never be judged for our eternal destiny. We will be judged, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, for the things we've done in the body according to what we've done, whether good or bad. But that's to determine our degree of reward in the coming kingdom. It can't contradict John 5:24 that we're not coming into judgment concerning our eternal destiny. Our eternal destiny is secure the moment we believe. If you're a believer here today, one thing we know is true of you is you have everlasting life right now. Did you know you don't get it when you die? You get it when you believe, and it goes with you forever. That's why dying can't stop it. So the one who believes in him has everlasting life, but yet there will be a judgment to determine how we're found by him. When he returns, he's going to be evaluating our lives to determine how we're found. Notice what he says here, to be found by him in peace. In other words, that we're walking in peace with God. We're in fellowship with God. And he says, without spot and blameless. Now that's a good question. When the Lord returns, will he find us spotless? Will he find us blameless? It's interesting that these words, without spot and blameless, are used elsewhere in Peter's writings. Peter uses the words in 3 verse 14 as we've just looked, but he also uses them in chapter 2 in verse 13. And in 2:13, he says these false teachers are spots and blemishes. They're the same Greek word, except they don't have the letter A at the beginning, which changes the word from a positive to a negative. Like the opposite of typical is atypical. The opposite of symmetrical is asymmetrical, right? And the opposite of being symptomatic is asymptomatic. So in the same way, these words are reversed, and what he's saying is these false teachers are spots, they're blemishes, but you're to be unspotted and unblemished. Even also in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter makes an amazing statement using these words again, the same Greek words. In 1:19, he says, "You have not been redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb," guess what? "Without blemish and without spot." Now, when this is used of us, it's not talking about perfection as it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what it is saying is that before Him, we are to be spotless and blameless in our experience, and we can be that way if we are walking in fellowship with Him. If we remain steadfast, we can continue that way. You remember that the Apostle John speaks of the same basic idea, and commentators mention 1 John 2:28 here, which says, "My little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have" what? "Confidence, boldness, and not shrink back in shame at His coming." The options when He returns are confidence or shame, boldness or shame. And Peter is giving the same idea. We need to be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? Well, I mean, I know you weren't there, but do you remember what we read in Genesis chapter 3 about the Garden of Eden? A snake appears and the snake is talking, and this is before men and women were afraid of snakes. And they're talking to the snake, Satan's speaking through the snake, and convinces Eve to sin, and she sins and eats the fruit she's not to, and she gives it to Adam, and he sins also. And so then what do? They now have the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they make little bathing suits for themselves out of fig leaves. Kind of nutty, right? Why? Because they're ashamed. They're experiencing shame. And Genesis 3:8 says, "The Lord came in the garden in the cool of the day as He used to, and He would walk in the garden." And where are Adam and Eve? They're hiding behind the trees. They're hiding from the Lord who created them, the one that they were daily having fellowship with and walking and talking with in the garden. But now they're shamed. They were found by Him, but they were found in shame. Now, that wasn't the end of their lives. That was the beginning of their lives. And I imagine that Adam and Eve lived lives that were pleasing to God. They certainly came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal destiny. And they're probably people who are rulers in the life to come. But they didn't start well when they were found by Him. But how will we be found? When the Lord Jesus comes back and we're raptured to meet Him in the air, how will He find us? If we continue to walk in fellowship with God, to stay under the teaching of God's Word, He's going to find us in peace, without spot or blemish. And isn't that the way we want to be found? Don't we want Him to say, "Well done, good servant," right? Luke 19, verse 17. And so what we have here is a call to keep looking forward to the return of Christ and to remain steadfast so that when He returns, we'll be found steadfast, we'll be found faithful, we'll be without spot and without blemish. In his commentary on 2 Peter, Zane Hodges explains what Peter is saying here in this way. The words spotless and blameless do not indicate sinlessness, but rather lives free of the general depravity and corruptness all around them, especially of the sort encouraged by the licentiousness of the false teachers. They are to be in contrast to the licentiousness of the false teachers, who are spots and blemishes. They're not to be that way. They are to be people who are glorifying God in their lives. Well, look at the first part of verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15. He says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to wisdom given to him, has written to you." Now, I'll pause, or I'll delay for a moment talking about what he's saying here about Paul, but when he says that they are to consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, this is a bit puzzling because people wonder, what are we saying here? Why, in what sense is the long-suffering of the Lord salvation? Well, the same word for long-suffering, which we find at the beginning of verse 15, is also found in 2 Peter 3:9. Makrothumia. And notice what he says here. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. But is long-suffering. There's the word, is long-suffering. He's patient, long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As we went through this earlier, we saw that's not talking about how we gain everlasting life. The context, both preceding and following it, is about the coming of Christ. And what follows it is about the destruction of the current heavens and earth. And the whole point of verse 9 is that billions of people will die when Christ returns. The tribulation will result in the death of more than half the people on planet Earth. They will all die prematurely. At least all of the ones who are under age 70 are going to die prematurely during the tribulation of those who die. And the Lord doesn't want that. So he is patient. And as long as there's enough repentance worldwide, that stays off the tribulation. But once the sins of the world are filled up, then the tribulation will come. But what now we see in verse 15, when we look back, consider the long suffering of the Lord to be salvation. It's also interesting that in verse 9, they're also to consider return of Christ to be something which is a good thing. The delay of the fact that that's okay because more people have a chance to live and to come to faith. And most commentators do point out that in verse 15, he's thinking back on verse 9. They just get verse 9 wrong. So they think when he talks about salvation in verse 15, he's talking about salvation from hell. What the whole context is about coming judgment and the return of Christ. Salvation here refers to deliverance from the tribulation wrath. And what he's saying is we need to realize that the long suffering of the Lord really is salvation. That is, if and when the tribulation wrath comes, we won't be there for it because we're going to be delivered. We are going to be saved from this. And that we will be people who are free from it. Now, in his commentary, Zane Hodges thinks that deliverance here refers specifically to the rapture. And I think he's right, that this is looking to us being saved from the tribulation wrath. And now, to underscore his point, he mentions Paul. He says, consider it is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Did Paul write about salvation? Yes. Most commentators, or at least Zane Hodges thinks, and I think he's right, and many commentators think, he's thinking here specifically of 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the fact that we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come by the rapture. 2 Thessalonians talks about that too. We will be delivered. We will be saved from wrath by the rapture of the church. And so I think what he's saying here is that we need to realize that his long-suffering is tied with his deliverance of the church. We're not going to go through the tribulation. Whenever it comes, we'll be delivered. And then he brings up Paul. Now, what's interesting here is when he brings up Paul, he is actually bringing up Paul from the standpoint of Scripture. Notice what he says. He says, as also in all his epistles. In other words, it's not just 1 Thess that probably Peter is thinking about, but all his epistles. And by the way, this shows that by the year 66 AD, Paul's letters were already circulating, evidently as a group of letters, and going to various churches. And guess what? They were already recognized as Scripture. Scripture means that which is God-breathed, the books which God has given. The 39 books of the Old Testament are Scripture, right? Jesus said to a group of Jewish people, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life. He was talking about what we would call Genesis through Malachi, what they would call Genesis through Chronicles, because their order was a little bit different. They ended with Chronicles, not Malachi. But the point is, Peter goes on to say that Paul's writings are Scripture. He says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand. Can we not all say amen? It's amazing to have an apostle say he finds some things that Paul has written hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people, he's thinking here of false teachers, right? There are people who are going to twist the meaning to their own destruction, and notice the final words, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. The rest of the Scriptures meaning the 39 books of the Old Testament. But he's saying, wait a minute, Paul's letters are Scripture. Here's the New Testament calling the letters of Paul Scripture. This is 66 AD, and we're calling the letters of Paul Scripture. And so we have a very clear statement here, and this is about prophetic truth. Paul wrote a lot about the rapture and about prophetic truth and about the judgment seat of Christ. And Peter is saying, what you see in his writings, I'm talking to you about here. And so this is a powerful statement that Paul also spoke about our coming deliverance. In verse 17, he now gives this warning again about the false teachers. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led astray by the error of the wicked. The readers were currently steadfast. Now, this word translated steadfast, stergmos, is used only here in the entire New Testament. It's called a hapax legomenon. It doesn't occur elsewhere. A related form of the word does occur when Jesus told Peter, after you have returned, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen. And it's used outside of the Scriptures to refer to something which is firm, which is steady, which is solid. I grew up in Southern California, and we used to go to the coast to go swimming. I was about an hour from the ocean. So we'd go to Huntington Beach and other beaches, and I like to body surf. And body surfing is where you swim like a crazy man and try to catch the wave, and then you kind of go and your body becomes the board, and here you are surfing. And lots of times what would happen is I'd crash and hit the bottom and go along and hope to get up before I died. And it was kind of exciting because I didn't know what I was doing, and I should have had fins, and I didn't have fins and everything else. But one of the things we'd do if we weren't going body surfing, we'd go out in the ocean where the breakers were, and we would stand there. We'd find sand dollars and clams and other things. But one thing I would do is I would dig my feet in like someone does in a sand trap, right? They do that in a sand trap so they have a firm swing. We would do this in the ocean so when the next wave came, I could withstand the wave. Otherwise, even if I'm not trying to body surf, if some 6-7 foot wave comes down on me, I'm going to go tumbling. So I would dig in real firm, and then typically you would lean into the wave so it would kind of go through you. But the point is, we have a lot of spiritual waves that are coming at us, and it's false teachings. They're on the radio, they're on TV, they're in churches all around you. You can go and you can hear false teaching in lots and lots and lots of places. And these people twist the scriptures. And these people can move you who are steadfast in the Lord away from fellowship with God if you're not careful. And so what Peter is saying is, you know what's coming. You know the Lord Jesus is coming. You know beforehand he's coming soon. You know he's going to establish his righteous kingdom. You know he's going to judge you at the judgment seat of Christ. You know you want to be found by him without spot or blameless. Since you know this, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. This is something we should all be concerned about. I recently heard two Christian leaders talking about a number of pastors and also a college president, Bible college president, who had had affairs. And they were talking about how sad that is that these free grace people had these falls. And as I heard it, I was kind of thinking, you know, yes, this is sad. It's sad when anyone who names the name of Jesus has a fall. But I also kind of thought, surely these men are afraid this could happen to them. But none of that's coming through in what they're saying. They're not indicating that they're concerned that they might fall, that they're concerned that they might have an affair, that they might become drug addicts, that they might steal, that they might lie, that they might cheat, that they might fall away from fellowship with God. No, they seem to be talking about, well, that's for somebody else out there. But what does Peter say? Doesn't he say, beware lest this happens to you? He's talking to people who are already steadfast, and he says, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. You know, we sing the song, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. It's true. In the Bible, it seems to be you're either going forward or you're going backward. And if you're not steadfast and continuing under the teaching of God's word, it won't be long before you start going backwards. That's why Baptists call this backsliding, sliding backwards. The person who isn't dug in and the waves of false doctrine start hitting them and they start being led astray. Even college can do that for people, sad to say. Because in colleges, whether they're secular or Christian, they're getting lots of ideas that are contrary to the Word of God. And it's often difficult for people to go to college and to remain steadfast in the faith. And if they all go off to a different church, one that's not solid, it's very difficult. So we need to beware lest we fall from our own steadfastness. Now, Zane Hodges made an excellent observation in his commentary. He said this, in the modern evangelical church, when a born-again believer is ensnared by doctrines that mix grace and works, growth in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and of His Word largely comes to a halt. And so we'll hit that more in a moment, but where he's going is verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can either fall away by false teaching or we can grow. Those are the options. We can remain steadfast by continuing to grow in the knowledge of Christ, or we can go backwards. Now, by the way, many Christian teachers today, many pastors, many theologians would say if you're genuinely born again, it's impossible for you to have a major fall. Oh, you can have a little fall for a little time, but you can't have a big fall, and you can't even the little fall can't last long. Peter doesn't know anything about that because Peter wasn't trained under modern theology. He was trained under the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit directed him as he wrote. And so we all need to be warned that we might fall, that there are people out there. He calls them the wicked. And they will lead us astray if we are not careful. I remember people who used to come to Victor Street. I've been at Victor Street now for 25 years. I remember people who used to come. They need to be here at this service. They'd be here at the Lord's Supper. And then some of those people no longer come here and no longer go to church anywhere. They're no longer walking in fellowship with Christ. Now, they're born again people. You can't lose everlasting life. But right now, they don't appear to be walking in fellowship with God. And the truth is, every one of us here needs to beware. We need each other. We need the teaching of God's Word. We need to hear the Word of God taught, because God takes the Word of God and applies it to our lives. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord or the beauty of Jesus, are being transformed into the same image. We're being made more like Christ as we hear the Word of God talk. And that's the work of the Spirit, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So in 18, as I already alluded to with the quote from Zane Hodges, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those two are linked. People who teach what's called lordship salvation or straight up work salvation, they mean well, but what they do is they're really denying the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're really denying the power we need to live for Christ. If a born-again person gets pulled into lordship salvation or work salvation, they don't lose their salvation. What they lose is their own steadfastness. And they cease being a person who is without spot and blemish. They're no longer sharing a clear message when they evangelize people. They're no longer able to walk by faith because they're now conflicted because they're thinking, if I don't do enough works, then I'm going to go to the lake of fire because I'm going to prove I never was born in the first place, or I'm going to lose my salvation, depending on whether they're a person who believes you can lose it from the lordship side or whether you can't lose it but prove you never had it. Either way, both ways, according to lordship salvation, if you fall away, you're not going to be with the Lord. And that's wrong, wrong, wrong. You can't grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ if you embrace such teaching. That sort of teaching is very, very bad for us. Now, what Peter ends with, to him be glory both now and forever, amen. This is a fitting conclusion to the letter. Jesus deserves glory forever, and he will have glory forever. Ultimately, this is eschatological truth. This is last day's truth. When Jesus comes back, he will be glorified, right? Remember Matthew 16, verse 28, verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will recompense each according to their works. He will come in the glory of his Father. He's coming to establish his glorious kingdom. And so we need to realize that things are about the glory of God. In his commentary on 2 Peter, Michael Green says this, "It is fitting that the glory of Christ should close this epistle, which has so much to say about the ascended Lord." Jesus is not here now, but he's coming soon. Yes, it's been 2,000 years, but as Peter told us in chapter 3 and verse 8, 1,000 years is as a day. So what Peter was basically saying was, look, who knows how long the Lord's going to tarry? It might be 100 years. It could be 1,000 years. It could be thousands of years. But in any case, even if it's a few thousand years, that's a couple of days. So far, we don't even have 2 days yet, because it's not quite been 2,000 years until we get to 2033. It won't be 2 days. So Jesus is coming again soon. He's going to be glorified. Do we live in light of His coming glory? And guess what? If we remain steadfast, we're going to share in His glory. The degree we share in His glory depends on how faithful we are in this life. Zane Hodges ends his commentary on 2 Peter with these words, "Thus, though this is a concluding benediction, it is also a final exhortation. Live to the glory of our Lord and Savior." Are you living for Christ's glory? I know that you're here because you want to glorify Christ, and you are living for His glory. But the call for us is to do that until He returns. There's no guarantee of that. The other day, about a week ago, I got an email from a woman that came to our conference. She and her husband came about 20 years ago, and she wanted me to talk to a man in her church who was dying of cancer. And he's written a book, so she wanted me to read a portion of the book, about 50 pages of the book, and then call him up and talk with him. Well, it turns out the man is a Calvinist, a five-point Calvinist, so there were a lot of things I didn't agree with in the book, but I did agree with a lot of things. He had a clear love for the Lord. He had a clear love for the Scriptures, a very high regard for the Scriptures. He believed strongly in eternal security, that once we're saved, we're always saved. And he seemed, unlike most Calvinists, to have the view that once we believe in Jesus, we're saved and we know it. We know we're secure in Christ. And so it isn't my favorite thing to call up someone who's on hospice care and can barely talk on the phone, to call them up, and I don't know him from Adam, and call him up and talk with him, but a couple of days ago I did. I called him, and we had a delightful conversation. The man's 84 years old, and I asked him what kind of cancer he's had, and he said all of them. He said it spread. Started out, I don't know, I probably had prostate cancer or something. He didn't tell me how it started, but he said now it's in my lungs and it's everywhere. And so he's on pain meds and everything else. And I said, well, you know, I'm only 65, which in some sense is old, in some sense it's young. But either way you look at it, I said, I not only want to live to the glory of God, I want to die to the glory of God. I want to die well. And he said, you know, that's so true. He said, I don't look at what's happening to me as suffering. I said, how's that? He said, well, I kind of look at it like I'm outside my body looking back at this person in the bed that's getting the pain meds and all these things, and I'm saying, isn't this interesting what's happening to this guy? Because he said, I know the real me has everlasting life. I'm going to be with the Lord forever. It was an uplifting conversation. We want to live to the glory of God, right? We want to die to the glory of God. If we live and die to the glory of God, then He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Then we'll be found without spot, without blemish. We'll be blameless before Him. Then we will have confidence and not shrink back in shame at His coming. So let's be people who are steadfast. We here at Victor Street Bible Chapel, I believe, are greatly blessed because week after week after week, we hear solid teaching from the Word of God, teaching that can help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's take advantage of that, and let's share that message that we hear with others, with our children, with our loved ones, with people at work, with others. Because what we know, most people don't know. Most people are trapped in some sort of work salvation or lordship salvation, which doesn't work for them being born again, and it doesn't work for them being sanctified either. We can help them be sure they have everlasting life by pointing them to the promise of John 3:16 and John 5:24 and John 6:47. He who believes in me has everlasting life. And we can help them grow in the faith by pointing them to prophetic truth. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again soon. He's coming in glory. Let's live to His glory. Now, you know, a lot of people in Lordship Salvation and Work Salvation talk about living to the glory of God. I agree with them on that. We should. But ultimately, the only way we can live to the glory of God is by maintaining a proper understanding of the grace of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's an attitude that is honoring to God. That's an attitude that is glorifying to God. So as he starts here, let's keep looking forward to what's to come. Let's not get all caught up in our world and all the problems in our world, but let's look forward to the soon return of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how much power it has in it. I pray for each of us that we would maintain assurance of our eternal destiny simply by faith in Christ, and that we would continue to walk steadfastness in spite of the fact that there's lots of false teaching out there. There's lots of people who will misguide us and lead us astray. I pray for our young people who are going off to college that they would remain steadfast as well, and that they would help the other young people they meet by evangelizing them and discipling them. And Father, we thank you so much for the free gift of eternal life. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and his soon return, and how we long to be found by him without spot and blameless. And so we focus on him, and we look forward to his soon return, and we pray in his wonderful name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.